My brother-in-law often says that being a Christian is for the weak, like a crutch, something that you go to if you're not brave enough to face the facts of the universe. Others say that Christianity is the way to be strong, the way to a contented life, to success, to the way to prosper. For this school holidays mini-series, we're looking at three paradoxes of the Christian life, as Liz has said, and today's paradox is classically a paradox. Is about as neat a definition of a paradox as you can get. I don't know if you noticed it there at the end of the reading, where it says, "For when I am weak, then I am strong." How could Paul write that? When I am weak, then I am strong. Because it is, in its most literal sense, nonsense. Like saying, when I'm purple, then I am orange, or when I'm big, then I am little. It's logically self-contradictory. That's why we call it a paradox. It doesn't seem to make any sense, and yet it is true. And so our goal for today is to try to make sense of that paradox by putting it in context, seeing the bigger picture. And my prayer is that as we unpack this paradox, it'll help us to understand our weakness, not as a crutch, but our weakness before the infinite God, and God's strength, not the strength of our circumstances and our prosperity, but of God's strength. And so it'll help us in our weakness, to know God's strength. And so I've got on your outlines three points that I hope will help us to make sense of it. That we're not measured by the greatness of our experience. That God uses our weakness to strengthen us. And that rejoicing in weakness helps us to experience God's power. And so as we head towards those points, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We pray that today, through your word, you would shape us. We thank you that no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, you work through that. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have to start with the greatness of our spiritual experience, because that's the conversation to which these comments come. There are these people coming into the Corinthian church who are boasting about their great spiritual experiences, very smooth talkers, very easy to listen to, very easy to be convinced by. The conversation stretches right back to the start of chapter 11, where he explains his concern for them. In chapter 11, verse 3, he says, "But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Now, Paul's really concerned for the Corinthian church, that they're being led astray, and particularly by these false teachers that have come in. He calls them, in verse 5 of chapter 11, the super apostles. It's a bit tongue-in-cheek, that comment, that because that's who they set themselves up to be. A bit like the apostles, Paul and Peter and the others, but with these super experiences and super successes. Basically saying, you know, Paul and Peter and the others, they were great, but let me tell you more. Let me tell you how to go further. Because they were great, but actually we've got these new revelations from God. So let me tell you how to really tap into the power of God. These super apostles are gaining a hearing by their superior speaking abilities, their special knowledge, their spiritual experiences. And Paul responds with these kind of strange half-boasts, as Liz mentioned before. He kind of boasts through gritted teeth, as though it's being forced out of him unwillingly. As we continue through, just kind of flicking through chapter 11, when we get to 21, that he begins to boast. He says, "Whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about." Now you hear he's kind of hesitant. In 21 again, he inserts, "I'm out of my mind to talk like this." He doesn't want to boast, but he needs to respond to the claims that they're making. And his boasts, though, are mostly about the suffering that he's endured, not the kind of things you'd normally see on a resume. Not about his impressiveness as a speaker, as a leader. He concludes in verse 30, "If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness." And so there's this very hesitant boasting through gritted teeth, which brings us to chapter 12, and kind of makes sense of why it starts the way it does. When he says in verse 1, "I must go on boasting, although there's nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord." So there's the next category for his boasts. He's going to talk about visions and revelations from the Lord. We know from the book of Acts that Paul had heaps of visions and revelations from God. Jesus himself appeared to him and called him to follow him. He could cite all of these to add to his credibility, but he doesn't want that to be his measure, and so he doesn't. Instead, he quite obscurely quotes this man, this friend of his, who I think is probably actually Paul himself, but this friend who was taken up to the third heaven in a vision, possibly even in a body. It's a really strange description. The word heaven there is a bit confusing because in the ancient world, that the heavens could mean the sky, could mean the stars, could mean the place where God is. And so he clarifies the third heaven, that is to say, not the sky, not the stars, the third heaven, the furthest place, the place where God is. And then he clarifies again by repeating almost word for word and subbing in the word paradise to clarify that's what he's talking about. He's talking about someone going to heaven and back, basically. Maybe in a vision, but maybe even bodily. Like, that's an incredible experience. But Paul's point here is that actually that doesn't matter. That doesn't give him any more credibility. Verse 6 tells us why he hesitates. He says, even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth, but I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of the surpassingly great revelations. He's really cautious to let their confidence in him rest not in his spiritual experiences, lest they find themselves weighing up his experiences versus the super apostles, deciding who's worth listening to based on who had the most impressive spiritual experience. And so that's the context for this conversation about weakness and strength. To a church that's tempted to decide who's worth listening to based on their impressive experience, he wants to say, your strength doesn't come from the greatness of your spiritual experience. And I think this is a really important starting place for us too, for a couple of reasons. The first is that we fall into exactly the same trap. We measure people by kind of the greatness, the impressiveness of their experience. There's a Christian bookshop down in Penrith called Kurong. It's a great bookshop, one that I've frequented, but I've noticed a curious trend over the years. Many of the best sellers there have been from people who have had these incredible spiritual experiences, from someone who says that they've been to heaven and back, or from someone who's had a drastic conversion story, or where an encounter with God turned their life around. Now, those aren't bad things in and of themselves. They're interesting stories, often inspiring and insightful, but it would be a misstep to give them more say in our lives because of that, rather than the faithful at our church whose lives we know, who know us, rather than giving the final say to God's word in the Bible. The second thing is closely related to that, which is, who do you look to at church? Who's the person who you always have time for? Who do you strive to be more like? Whose advice do you hang off? Because again, it would be a misstep to look to the ones with the most amazing stories or experiences with God as though they must therefore be more trustworthy. Verse 6 tells us what warrants someone to have say and input into our life. He says, so that no one will think more than me than is warranted. That's kind of, this is the legitimate way to measure him, by what I do or say. That is to say, look at my life. Look in the everyday, the things that I do or say. Look at the way that I follow Jesus and let that be guide. Let that be the way that you measure someone, whether you're going to give them authority, say in your life, listen to their advice. And so if that's the case, well, where then is strength found? In verses 7 to 9, Paul describes this a curious gift that he was given to complement his extraordinary visions, or really to counteract his extraordinary visions. And that, namely, the gift was actually weakness. And it was a gift because it brought him low and kept him from conceit. Read with me from verse 7. He says, so no one will be think of me more than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Whatever this thorn is, it's something that holds Paul back, that stops him from achieving what he wants to achieve or being who he wants to be. It's something that brings him low and stops him from becoming conceited. It's as if God kind of had the choice to either give him these extraordinary revelations and let him become conceited, not give them to him so that he wouldn't kind of be proudful of them, or to give him both at once, to give him these extraordinary revelations as well as this thorn in his side to keep him humble, keep him low, while also having these extraordinary experiences. So we don't really know what it is. Scholars have kind of all sorts of ideas of what it might be, but that's kind of the interesting in itself, that they have so many ideas. Kind of tells us that we don't really know. A really common one is that it was some kind of chronic illness, because elsewhere he talks about how his ill health has held him back. Others think it might be like the false teachers in the church, which makes sense in the context, that would be the thorn in his flesh, that these churches that he pours himself out for would be just kind of wandering off, and to have to watch that. But the truth is, we don't know. It's kind of not identified for us. And I think in some ways that's actually a good thing. I think it's actually left open intentionally, because the important thing isn't exactly what the details of the thorn are, but the fact that there's something frustrating, something holding him back, something that is painful for him. And I think that's helpful, because that invites us to identify in him with his struggles. We can all relate to the idea of a thorn in our flesh, something that gets in the way, something that brings us low, something frustrating and that holds us back. And that means we can take actually great comfort in these verses. There's two reasons why I think we can take great comfort in these verses. The first is that it shows us that it's okay to ache. It's okay to plead in our pain. In verse 8, Paul says, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord, take it away from me." Three times he pleaded. You can hear longing in that. It's okay to ache. Jesus in the garden, a really similar experience. He pleaded three times before he was put to death on the cross that God would take his cup from him. But sometimes God has other plans, greater plans, that we're not always privy to. And so Paul pleads three times, and what's Jesus' answer to him? No, no, no. Why? Well, he tells us in verse 9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." I've had people ask me, if God's end goal is for us to be perfect, why doesn't he just do it now? Why do we have to deal with these frustrations day after day? And the answer that's given us here is that, why does God not make us perfect now? Because we have so much to learn from our imperfections. We have so much to learn in our trials. Sometimes thorns are given to us for our benefit. And so how are we to respond? Well, stunningly, Paul responds by rejoicing in his weakness, knowing that it was given to him for his good, that he wouldn't be conceited. In fact, he suggests that when we rejoice in our weakness, that is when the power of Christ rests on us. I think this is kind of, in some ways, the strangest thing in the whole passage. I'll read it for you. Halfway through verse 9, he says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me." Of all curiosities in this passage, third heavens and thorns in flesh, that's the curiosity I find the most odd in a lot of ways. Those two words in the middle there, "so that." I'll boast in my weaknesses all the more gladly, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's a stunning thing to say. How could he possibly say, "I rejoice in my weaknesses so that, in order that Christ's power may rest on me"? What's the connection there? He's not just saying that it's when he's at his most weak Christ kind of gives him the power, the strength. No, it's when he rejoices in his weakness, when he boasts gladly about it, that's when Christ's power rests on him. That's a very curious turn of phrase. I'm sure there's heaps of people in our world who would love to know, what's the secret to have, God's power rest on me? That's not the kind of thing you would expect, but rejoice in your weakness. And I'll come to what I think that's what is happening there in a moment. But we do live in a culture that would love to know the secret to tap into the power of God. There was this movie, a book, then a movie that came out kind of ages ago called The Secret. I kind of still remember some of it coming out. I don't know if people have heard of it before. It was all about like visualizing your goal and manifesting your reality and asking the universe what's the secret to as to the secret to success. It promised if you kind of did these practices, it promised money and health and relationships and happiness. I remember a trailer coming out and someone asking the universe in some kind of mystical, like just asking the universe, having some connection that wasn't really defined, for a car park, and then they found it. And I remember just thinking, this is never going to resonate with our culture. It felt pseudoscientific and outlandish in its promises. It was never going to resonate, but then it did. Rather than petering out, that there's been this massive slew of books that have come out in more recent times about kind of manifesting your reality and asking the universe and the secret to success. And there's a common narrative in a lot of them. Here's how I think a lot of them go. It says, look at this super successful person. The only difference between you and them is this secret, this power. They've worked out how to tap into the power of the universe, and all you need to do is insert achievable practices that you could pick up. But because they've got these super successful people who seem like everything in their life is so perfect, people wanted to listen to them. How do I be like you? But the thing is, they've got it all the wrong way around. Paul's kind of argument is almost the exact opposite of that. He's saying, it's not the greatness of my spiritual experience that makes me worth listening to. Look at what I say and do in every day. And he says that the way to experience the power of God is to be weak and rejoice in your weakness. And that's not saying, to recognize your weakness so that you can unlock your hidden power. No, his point is, in your weakness, that's when you can experience the power of God. The trick is not to try to be strong, that to harness that power, but to recognize Christ's strength, to acknowledge his will and purposes, even in our pains, even in the frustrations of our plans, to see the way that he is at work in our world always, that's how you'll experience the power of God, because God is already powerfully at work in your life. And so Christ's power rests on Paul when he rejoices in his weakness, because the more aware that he is of his weaknesses, the more aware he is of that he can only do it by the power of God, the more he's aware of how dependent he is upon his Creator. And so whenever he experiences weakness, he goes on in verse 10, weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties, he rejoices in them. He says, I delight in these things. Why? Because he knows that despite his frustrations and failures of his plans, God is at work not only despite those things, but through them. God is at work through his weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions and difficulties. And so how can Paul say such a clear paradox that he concludes, therefore, when I am weak, then I am strong? Well, it's because Paul experiences the power of God most clearly, the most acutely he is aware of his own weaknesses. Because he sees in his moments of weakness how God works despite his weakness and even through his weakness. In this case, God used his weakness to strengthen his character, to keep him from becoming conceited. But we often don't know exactly what God is doing. We just know that he is at work through those. My experience is that God often chooses to work through what looks like the impossible, but we know that God works despite our weakness and through our weakness. I just want to kind of finish with just two quick stories, one from the Bible and one from the history of night church, actually, but we'll get there in a second. The first one, there's a 100 different stories you could look at to see how God works through weakness. Again and again, his people fail, but he is faithful, and he continues. But one that's particularly striking is the story of Gideon. I don't know if you know the story. Gideon comes with an army of 30,000 they're kind of at war with another neighboring nation, the Midianites. And he comes in with his army of 30,000, but God stops him and says, no, I don't want you to kind of fight this battle. I want you to win, but I want you to do it with a lot less people. And so he whittles the kind of forces down from 30,000 down to 300 against this massive Midianite army. And listen to why God says he's doing it. This is from Judges 7, verse 2. He says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'You have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me, saying, my own strength has saved me. So now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gideash.'" And so 22,000 men left and 10,000 remains. But even then he says it's too much. And so he whittles it down all the way to 300. But it's really curious, kind of, why did God do that? Actually, he wanted the Israelites to be weak so that they would know that that's him that's brought the victory. Because God works through our weakness to help us to see his power, to see his strength. When we're aware of our weakness, when we rejoice in our weakness even, we can rejoice in it because we know that God is faithful through them. The other story from the history of Night Church, I don't know if anyone will remember this. It's definitely before my time. Others may. I just heard this story this morning. There was a missionary that had just come back from Africa. He'd been working there kind of for some time, visiting different churches. And in the weeks before he came to Night Church, he had been to what was known at the time as possibly the most persecuted church in the world. Just the week before, the week leading up to his visit, they'd had people dragged off for being Christian to be imprisoned or executed or that. They didn't really know what happened to them. And he was nervous about that visit because after this kind of tragic news, he wasn't sure what it would be like to kind of go to their church. But he said it was one of the most joyful experiences of church that he's ever experienced. Going to this church that's had this kind of devastating news just in the weeks following, and he was trying to nut out how could they be so joyful in such a hard time? And he came to the conclusion, I think it's actually because God was at work in their, God is deepening their faith through the hard things that are happening to them. The more that they see the world against them, the more they see that they need to rest in Christ, the more that church became treasure to them, the more they saw that they didn't fit into the world around them, the more that they leaned into church, the more that they felt powerless, the more they leaned into the safe hands of Jesus. So when we are at our most weak, it's so often that God uses those experiences, those setbacks and sufferings and calamities for his purposes. That's when we're forced back into the safe hands of Jesus. That's when we can stop relying on our own strength or pretending that we can do it all on our own and recognize our dependence on our Creator. And instead experience the power of God as we fall again to the feet of Jesus to carry us through. So I want to close in prayer now, just praying particularly for you, if you're kind of feeling like you've got a thorn in your flesh at the moment, but for all of us as well, that we'd learn to fall at the feet of Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, when we are weak, we know that then we are strong. We know that you work despite our weaknesses, that you will achieve your purposes in us and in the world around us, even when we feel helpless too. We thank you that you even work through our weaknesses to shape us into your likeness. And so we pray for the people sitting in this room right now who can't see what you're doing. And we pray that you would help them to fall back into the safe hands of Jesus tonight. Pray all this in your name. Amen.